in Matthew's Gospel and the 21st chapter, we encounter these words of Jesus that are interesting. Now we're going to look at two passages from the same chapter, but we might intersperse them or interrupt them with a third from Luke's Gospel. Matthew chapter 21, starting in verse 23. When he, that is Jesus, was come into the temple, the chief priests and the elders of the people came unto him as he was teaching, and said, By what authority doest thou these things? And who gave thee this authority? And Jesus answered and said unto them, I also will ask you one thing, which, if ye tell me, I likewise will tell you by what authority I do these things. The baptism of John, whence was it? From heaven or of men? And they reasoned with themselves, saying, If we shall say from heaven, he will say unto us, Why did ye not then believe him? But if we shall say of men, we fear the people, for all hold John as a prophet. And they answered Jesus and said, We cannot tell. And he said unto them, Neither tell I you by what authority I do these things. Don't know if you've ever stopped to think about the setting and what was all going on there. The temple of God, was regulated by the priests and the Sadducees. Now, they had much input and dialogue and religious debate amongst them, and the Pharisees would have a lot of things to say. And they had their rabbinic schools, rabbis taught. Perhaps it wasn't as structured and elaborate as some of the theological seminaries today, but nonetheless, it was recognized and respected. It had credibility, legitimacy. See? Paul was, by his own testimony, brought up at the feet of Gamaliel. Yahushua ben Gamaliel was an esteemed Jewish sage of the day. Jews to this day revere him as one of the great rabbis. And Jesus had not come through any of the recognized schools. He was not tutored by any. He simply began as a reader in his own congregation, and his preaching there, surprising them, one Shabbat, gained a response, and he grew. There was more open participation in those days. You see that later in the book of Acts, where Paul, traveling, the ruler of the synagogue, invited these traveling Jews, you know, brethren, hey, if you have anything to say, come and say on. It was open to that, fellow Jews throughout the Roman Empire. But there in the temple, there was room for religious dialogue and debate. Jesus had done that as a youth. He was in the temple discussing with the doctors of the law, hearing them and asking them questions. But now here he is, he has this massive following, this tremendous influence. And people are looking to him, and he's undermined by his teaching, the credibility of the Sadducees and the Pharisees. And they coming in, who gave you this authority? Earlier, a few years, they had questioned John, and we'll look at that. But that's the background. That's the background. Where do you get this authority? Remember, Jesus has taught, he's done miracles, they've seen the miracles. He's done them on the Sabbath day, which has greatly upset their notions of how things should be done, and they've accused him of being a devil-possessed man. But he's had an impact, and they want to get some answers from this. And Jesus says, I'll tell you if you'll answer me this question. They're questioning essentially who Jesus was and claimed that they really wanted to know the truth about it. And, you know, that basic question still persists 2,000 years later, even in our country of Canada. People have debates about it or disputes. The question that Jesus posed to the religious clergy of his day, what think ye of Christ? It's still a valid one today. It's still appropriate. They came questioning and claiming to want to know the truth, and Jesus, to test their sincerity, asked them to commit to an opinion on John the Baptist. It's important to analyze what's going on here. John did tell them in plain language that he was a prophet sent from God. And you can see that in John's gospel. So you have John the evangelist, the apostle, who wrote the gospel of John. And in that he writes about John the Baptist, who's an entirely different person. But in that first chapter of John, the evangelist, he writes about John the Baptist. When the Pharisees sent people from Jerusalem to ask him, who are you? Are you the Christ? No. Are you the prophet? No. Are you Elijah? No. Who are you? He says, I'm the voice of one crying in the wilderness, as said the prophet Isaiah. So the prophet Isaiah foretold of me, prepare the way of the Lord. I'm sent before the Messiah to announce the way before him. He told them plainly, I am the fulfillment of that prophet. And Jesus challenges them, was John telling the truth? Was he making it up? Was he of men, or was he really that? You see, decision time. And they did not reason it through as to whether or not it was true. They reasoned as to what their answer would imply for them. What would be the implications for them about their answer? Not what's objectively true, what will happen to me based on my answer? Now that is an unrighteous approach. That's the thing. You saw it, we read the text. If we say it's of heaven, then he'll rebuke us. Well, then why didn't you believe it? Why didn't you do what he said? But if we say it's of men, another gospel writer adds the point where the people stone us. They feared the people. They say, we don't know. Now, this was both deceitful and cowardly. See, these are principles that rule in many hearts today, and it is on most vivid display amongst our politicians. It doesn't matter which political stripe you are. You can see it most vivid there, but it's a very common human trait. I don't know. You see. Not because the person doesn't really know or doesn't really have an opinion. It's because they don't have truth or guts, if I can use that word. They don't have the courage to be honest and face what comes with being honest. So they give a weasel answer. And because they wouldn't be honest, Jesus wouldn't give them the answer. They gave a political answer. They proved themselves untrustworthy of the knowledge they pretended to want. Friends, God is the same. If you and I will be honest and want truth, no matter what it means for us, and pursue it, God will open the truth to us. But if we are more concerned with how it's going to impact our reputation and treatment, it won't tell us anything, no matter how we ask. See? And I think we would do the same. Let's look on at this, and let us look a bit at the situation with John. Luke records some interesting details for us here in the 7th chapter. Verse 28, Jesus is speaking. Now, John the Baptist has been imprisoned by the time of this portion in Luke. with the portion we read in Matthew's gospel, he had already been beheaded by Herod. Some things never change. Leaders take great exception to being told they're wrong, and they can react to the full extent of their power, whether they are constrained by democracy or not. John the Baptist had reproved Herod, telling him his marriage was illegitimate. He had married his brother's wife while his brother was living, and was just, as a man who pretended to take seriously the scriptures and the law of Moses, John the Baptist reproved him, told him that's not lawful. And he was offended at that. She was really offended at it and had him beheaded. By this time, though, here we are in Luke. It's earlier than that. John's been in prison, but he hasn't been beheaded as yet. And the 28th verse, when from prison John has sent a messenger to Jesus and Jesus has sent them back with their answer, he says to the people, I say unto you, among those that are born of women, there is not a greater prophet than John the Baptist. Earthly, right? It's a reference now, that implication to his early visit with Nicodemus. But he that's born of God, right? He puts it this way, but he that is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he. John the Baptist was a bit like Moses, on the mountaintop looking into the promised land. He was the last of the Old Testament prophets introducing Messiah to the world, and Messiah is going to set up the kingdom of God, which they came to discover was primarily a spiritual kingdom in the hearts of men. And Jesus saying that though John was the greatest of the Old Testament prophets, the very least born again, spirit-filled child of God, it's greater in his place and position. There's not a greater prophet than John the Baptist. Verse 29, and all the people that heard him and the publicans justified God, being baptized with the baptism of John. But the Pharisees and lawyers rejected the counsel of God against themselves, not being baptized of him. The Lord Jesus said, whereunto then shall I liken the men of this generation? And to what are they like? They are like unto children sitting in the marketplace and calling one to another and saying, we have piped unto you, and ye have not danced. We have mourned to you, and ye have not wept. For John the Baptist came neither eating bread nor drinking wine, and ye say, he hath a devil. The Son of Man is come eating and drinking, and ye say, behold, a gluttonous man and a winebibber, a friend of publicans and sinners. But wisdom is justified of all her children. Jesus is telling them, right? Remember, he's telling the Pharisees and the scribes. Verse 30, the Pharisees and lawyers rejected the counsel of God themselves against themselves, not being baptized. The ordinary people, and worse, the bottom feeders of society, recognized John the Baptist's authority and his call to repentance, and they acknowledged that they had not been faithful to the service of God. They had not been doing their duty. They had been living selfishly, some of them legally, others of them illegally. Some of them within the bounds of morality, others outside of that. When I say the bounds of morality, society's morality. Living selfishly but law-abiding, others living selfishly and indecent. Harlots, prostitutes, traitorous tax collectors. And ordinary people just living selfish lives. We'll look at what John called them to. And all those people believed John was a prophet, believed, yes, we do need to repent. We remember the scriptures that we've heard read every Sabbath. And we've just been going our own way as the prophets said. Hosea, examine yourselves, consider your ways. And they repented, they were baptized. But the Pharisees and the scribes, they maintained their image. We're good. We don't need that baptism. We are righteous, self-proclaimed. And that's the image they portrayed, and inwardly covetous, extortioners, taking advantage of the widows, all kinds of evil. And Jesus points out to them their hypocrisy. He says, you're like spoiled children. You've got this one group
And they're just, we're not playing. And so they say, okay, well, let's pipe and dance and let's have some fun. We're not playing. Okay, well, let's have a sad game. We're not playing. No matter what, whether it's joyful or sad, we're not playing. Spoiled, stubborn, proud. So you're just like little brats. Why? Because God sent you a severe, austere, ascetic prophet. Didn't, you know, he's just eating locusts and wild honey. Very rugged fare. None of the nice dainties. Not even wine and flesh. Legitimate. Rough clothing, camel's hair. And you said, he's mad. He has a devil. Jesus came and he did all of his fasting in secret. Didn't alienate himself. He didn't make a show of piety. He ate with the common people. Sat down with them. And you assumed by that association that he got drunk and ate to excess. You see the assumption? Would Jesus Christ ever do anything remotely close to eating to excess? Neither would he do anything remotely close to drunkenness. But just by the association, they assumed those things. Doesn't matter whether God gives you a very hard, severe, strict, authoritarian, shall you say, prophet, or very winsome and friendly, apparently easygoing. You're just not going to respond. This is the thing. There are people like that. Doesn't matter how it's presented. I think in an entirely different way, and anticipating another circumstance, an occasion, some thoughts to share. Think about God and our apologetic series a while back. People whose lives are blessed and happy, they're healthy, they're prosperous, they just live for themselves. I mean, they'll help people and so on, but they're on their own mission and take no thought to really spend their days thankful to God and wanting to serve him. They just want to live selfishly. And then when God allows suffering into their lives to get their attention, they curse God. Like either way, they won't come to God, whether he blesses them or brings pain into their life. They still want nothing to do with him. Awful, unthankful, evil. Well, all the people believed John was a prophet. Even the traitorous tax collectors, the clergy and the religious elite were too proud. They weren't going to admit their need to be cleansed or forgiven. They trusted in their own righteousness. We won't perhaps turn there, but Jesus spoke a parable about those, I think in chapter 18 of Luke, about those who trusted in themselves that they were righteous. So the common people here believed Jesus. Let's go back to our passage in Matthew 21. And we'll make reference to Luke again in a little bit. Continue on. After Jesus has told them, neither do I tell you by what authority I do these things. He says this, but what think ye? And this is our text for this evening. What think ye? A certain man had two sons. And he came to the first and said, son, go work today in my vineyard. He answered and said, I will not. But afterward he repented and went. And he came to the second and said, likewise. And he answered and said, I go, sir, and went not. I guess they were Baptists, you know, calling dad, sir. You have to be American Baptist to understand that reference. You see a little boy say to his dad, yes, sir. His mother, yes, ma'am. You know, good American. There. I go, sir. He went not. Whether of them twain did the will of his father? They say unto him, the first. Jesus saith unto them, verily, I say unto you, that the publicans, that's the tax collectors, despise traitors, and the harlots, the prostitutes, go into the kingdom of God before you. For John came unto you in the way of righteousness, and you believed him not. But the publicans and the harlots believed him. And ye, when ye had seen it, repented not afterward,
that ye might believe him. You see. Now, in the context of the nation of Israel, the descendants of Abraham, you've got the religious and the secular. They all believed in God, but not many of them, not to any practical effect. And some professed to be righteous, and they were very visible in their religiosity, and others made no pretense, and they openly violated the moral laws of the Bible. These were the people. And Jesus contrasts their profession, what we claim, with action, what we do, right? And he notes that the despised sinners were closer to God because they repented. When they heard John preach, they repented. The self-righteous religious kept up their pretense. They were too proud. You see what's going on? Everyone's living. So you've got the group that everyone despises, the traitorous tax collectors, sold out to the Romans for the sake of money, extorting from their fellow countrymen. They're all under Roman occupation. The licentious harlots selling their bodies for money. Everyone looks down on them. Then you've got the ordinary people just living for themselves. And they recognize we are living for ourselves. These ones, they know what they're doing is wrong. The harlots and the tax collectors, the publicans. And then the ordinary people, they realize, yes, we're not keeping the law. We're not zealous. We're not giving. We're selfish. And they all, when they hear the kingdom of God is near, they come in repentance, confessing that they have been neglectful of their duty to God. Remember, the universe is made by God. His atoms, his stuff, he owns it all. The atoms that make up our bodies, the air we breathe, the water we drink, it's all his property. We, therefore, are duty-bound to our Creator. That's basic. And so, if we are living lives for our own will, whether it's a seemingly nice, helpful, not trying to hurt anybody, it's still robbing God of what is his due. It'd be like children who, you know, just live entirely for themselves, come home, eat the food, take the clothes, whatever, leave a mess, and off they go. Neither thanks nor, is there anything I can help you with, Mom, Dad? Just living for themselves. It's obscene. Imagine a 12-year-old like that, just living for themselves, enjoying life. They're not going around, you know, setting fires to their neighbors or stealing stuff or punching people in the street. They're just living for their own pleasure and not doing what the parents want them to do. We think that's terrible. And that's how most adult people who think they are good people live with respect to God. He gives them every breath they take. Everything in their lives are his property. They are his creation, and they live for themselves, just like the bratty 12-year-old we've just described. That's most people that everyone thinks, including themselves, are good people. And those were the people that were honest with themselves at the preaching of John, realized we are far from doing our duty. We have robbed God. And they came in repentance. And the religious, the clergy, the elite, the self-righteous said, no, we're good. We tithe, you know, like the ones in Luke 18. We give tithes of all I possess. Not like that sinner over there. You're lucky to have a good guy like me on board. And Jesus tells them, those people that you despise, they're going into the kingdom before you. And it's simply this, because they repented. They believed him, and that belief is manifested in repentance. Note that the sinners, as they were considered, and the ordinary people, also sinners, but according to how people think, at an acceptable ordinary level of sinfulness. Isn't that how people think? I'm not, you know, I've got faults, but I'm not that bad. They all repented when they heard John preached, and they were baptized, which was an acknowledgement of sin, and they lived differently. Look in Luke chapter 3. We'll just get a taste of this. When these people did respond to John in Luke chapter 3, verse 7, then said he to the multitude, right? And this was, we get another detail later, when he saw all the religious people coming to the baptism, I guess they were coming to watch. O generation of vipers, who hath warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Right? The judgment that was coming on that nation. Bring forth, therefore, fruits worthy of repentance. And begin not to say within yourselves, we have Abraham to our father. For I say unto you that God is able of these stones to raise up children unto Abraham. And now also the axe is laid unto the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, which bringeth not forth good fruit, is hewn down and cast into the fire. Now, this is prophetic language that the people, being biblically literate, understood. What he's saying is a judgment of God is about to come on this nation. And they'd had that many times before in their history. They knew that well. It was a big teeter-totter, a seesaw of history where they were doing fine and then they'd be plundered. And the prophets were always telling them, it's because of your covetousness, it's because of your unrighteousness, it's because of your sin that God is allowing these calamities in your life to repent. That's where this idea comes from in so many minds, but it was literally true for them. And he's saying, look, it's near. Judgment on this nation is near. It's like the woodsman. He has laid his axe down at the base of the tree and he's girding himself for business. That's how close judgment is. And now, and he picks up that axe, he's going to start swinging. Every tree that's not bearing fruit is coming down. And he's saying that every rebel and sinner against God is going to meet with judgment. Jesus took it up later when they were telling him, you know, about those Galileans who Pilate, the Roman procurator, had mingled their blood with the sacrifice. They're offering their animal sacrifices to God, and the Roman governor orders some of them killed, and their blood mingled with the sacrifices, not just killing the people, but mocking their faith. Don't you ever feel sorry for Pilate? He was a terrible man. He was a political pragmatist. And they're telling Jesus about that. And Jesus says, do you think they were worse than everybody else? No. But if you don't repent, you're going to perish the same way. Well, those on whom the tower fell. You think they were sinners more than all those in Jerusalem? No. If you don't repent, you're going to die an equally horrible, violent death. And that's what happened in 40 years when they persisted in terrible wickedness. Those that did not repent were wiped out by violent, bloody deaths. The Roman general Titus. Those that had repented recognized the sign of the oncoming war, as the destruction as the army surrounded, and they fled the city. Josephus records that. Many pious persons fled the city. They recognized the sign Jesus had warned them of. So they're warned that judgment's coming. And so he's told them, bring forth fruits worthy of repentance. Don't just talk, let's see it in your lives. This is the thing. And the people asked him, saying, what shall we do then? You're warning us, you're saying our baptism isn't enough, and all of the tears and the confession. Okay, what should we do? He tells them, he that has two coats, let him impart to him that hath none. He that hath meat, let him do likewise. Two coats. You have more than you need. Look at your neighbor who doesn't have anything. And in those days, in that society, I mean, you're hard to find a poor person in our society today. What we consider poor, above your average person in those days. So we have to look a bit further afield to help others, usually, financially. But in a poor society, you have enough to eat, you give to someone who doesn't. In other words, no covetousness. Get rid of your selfishness and you now practically love your neighbor as yourself. Clothe him with your clothes. Feed him with your food. Love your neighbor. That's what he tells the ordinary people. And that was something that, see, just how would that work? I've told a story before when we lived in Mississauga. We lived in a little cul-de-sac there, and it was very dense housing where we lived. Its houses were spacious enough, plenty, really, by world standards, small compared to the very rich, but we were comfortable. And one of the mothers in that little cul-de-sac died. And the people living right next door on either side didn't know. I think we were the only ones that went to the funeral or to the wake or the memorial or something. We didn't know them. You just reach out a bit to your neighbors. We weren't intimates at all. This is your neighbor. Everyone lives their own life. What a society where your next door neighbor can die and nobody knows. The whole cul-de-sac. I think we told our next door neighbors and they did something to them, for them, you know. People just don't care about their neighbor. We won't talk about online behavior where people are anonymous and just become verbally abusive, or in cars, in traffic, and they'll, because the person can't hear them, offer expletives or some shake of the fist. Calls your ordinary, your good people to repent and says, do something practical to meet your neighbor's needs. The publicans, I mean, the harlots knew what to do, or what to stop doing. That was pretty straightforward. You didn't have to tell them. Publican said, what shall we do? He says, just do your job faithfully. Stop extorting from people. Don't take any more than's appointed you. Be fair. Soldiers, what shall we do? And he told them the same thing. Do violence to no man, neither accuse any falsely. Be content with your wages. You understand what the reference there is. The soldiers abuse their power, just like the tax collectors. They rough people up, extort them for money, you know. He said, don't do that. You're there to keep law and order. Deal with the crooks and the criminals, but you don't go and just do violence to people and take their money. Be content with your wages. It's all about covetousness. The common people give your food and your clothing to your neighbor. The publicans take no more than you're supposed to. And the soldiers don't do violence to any man, neither accuse any falsely, and be content with your wages. No, because they had physical power as well. It's all the same theme. Covetousness, the love of money, the love of stuff. He was cutting at the core of it. Repent of it all. And he's saying, the common people did that. Now these Pharisees, remember the rich young ruler came to Jesus. What shall I do to inherit eternal life? Jesus says, go and give all your stuff to the poor and come follow me. And he went away sad. People love their stuff and love their money. You can't serve God. And your stuff can be anything. Jesus cuts it right down to your extra set of clothes. The publicans and the harlots go into the kingdom of God before you. Remember our passage in Matthew 21. He had two sons. And he's comparing the two, the publicans and the harlots, who by their lives, if not by their words, said to the commandment of God, when God says, you shall keep my commandments, all there in the law of Moses, no. God says, be holy. No, I'm going to live for pleasures of the flesh and for money. They said, I will not. And that's how they lived. And then they repented and they now kept the law. Love thy neighbor as thyself. The specifics that are listed in in Luke's gospel by John the Baptist are what's called synecdoche. You remember that word. The part for the whole. It's not the only thing to do. You know, you can give your food and your bread, but you can go gambling on the weekend. No, this is a short form for live righteously, give generously, be faithful with the tithes and all of the things that were appropriate in those days. Give to the poor, serve your neighbor, love your neighbor as yourself. That's what that was all about. He just lists the small part for the whole life. They said, I will not, but after they repented, and now they're living. But the older, or the other son, the second, says, oh, yes, I go. But he didn't. Whether he got distracted, whether he was trying to trick dad, whatever. But he didn't do what he was told to do. And for all of your profession of being holy and righteous, you blow the trumpet when you give alms just to show off. You stand praying in the street corner to show off. Your heart is far from God. You're covetous. You're unclean. You're proud hypocrites. And you're not going into the kingdom of God. Those people you despise, they're going in. Not just because, like the publican in the temple of whom Jesus spoke, God be merciful to me, a sinner. They humble themselves, but they actually repented and changed what they were doing. And they began to do their duty, as it was then understood before the death and resurrection of Jesus for sins. Let's look into the Old Testament here in the book of Ecclesiastes. A couple of verses there. Now in chapter 12, pretty well the end of the book, the inspired writer has searched out life from a secular perspective. If this life is all you get, I'm going to try this, I'm going to try that. And it was all vanity. He says, this is all futile. If I work and build up this wonderful empire, so to speak, business or otherwise, when I die, the guy behind me could just totally wreck it. What did I do all of that for? He's searching out life. He's thinking this through. And at the end of examining every option for living, he comes to this conclusion at the very end of his book. Let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. For God shall bring every work into judgment with every secret thing, whether it be good or whether it be evil. Now, at the end of the 11th chapter, he's making I don't want to say a sarcastic statement, but he's making a statement that is not meant to be taken on the surface. Verse 9, rejoice, O young man, in thy youth, and let thy heart cheer thee in the days of thy youth, and walk in the ways of thine heart and in the sight of thine eyes. But know thou that for all these things, God will bring thee into judgment. Basically saying, you know, to a young man, he's got life by the tail, he's grown up, he's out of the house, he's autonomous, he's strong, he's capable, and he's going to live life and enjoy it. He says, go on, young man, do what you want to do in life. Notice there's no mention of sin. He simply says, let your heart cheer you in the days of youth, walk in the ways of thine heart and the sight of thine eyes. Go after what you want and what you see that's desirable. Go on. But remember this. God is going to judge. Everything you do is going to be brought to judgment. You see, It's as if you're having a conversation with a young man and he's just, I want to do this and I want to do that. No. And the tug of war is going on. I don't know if any parents ever experienced that with their young people. Yeah, I want to, you know, like a horn. Whoa! You know, you're trying to, they want to go this, they want to do that. And here the writer is saying, you want to do that? Go. Okay, go. But is it for God? Or you're living selfish and denying him because you are going to give an account of your life. All that you do, God will bring you into judgment. put away evil. And so he concludes. He starts chapter 12 with a very vivid metaphor of old age and tells a young person, you're going to end up there, so remember God now. And he concludes with the passage we read at the start. The conclusion of the whole matter, the purpose of life, like the ancient catechism, right? What is the chief end of man? To glorify God and to enjoy Him forever, right? That's a catechism here. What's the conclusion of the whole matter? What's life all about? Fear God, honor Him, reverence Him, acknowledge Him. Recognize the Creator, awesome, this whole universe. And do His will. This is the whole duty of man. And you have the contrast between, and it starts in youth, just going your way. As opposed to God's way. It's doing whatever you want as opposed to saying, God, you have created me. What do you want me to do? I literally am yours. Here I am. Here's our question then. Do you do your duty? Your duty is to fear God, the Creator, the Judge of all, to keep His commandments, all of them, right? There's property. We looked at a few under the fruits of repentance, giving to those in need, not coveting, wholehearted obedience. In Luke chapter 9, and we won't go there in the interest of time, verse 59 and 60 tell us, a man saying, Lord, I'll follow you, but first let me do this. And Jesus says, don't worry about that. You go and preach the kingdom of God. Part of your duty is to inform others lovingly, humbly, kindly, for their benefit, about their duty, to help them, not with a view to judge or to condemn. Seek first God's kingdom. Love, actively love, not merely refrain from actively hating. Some people think, I love everybody. Really? Just not actively trying to do evil is not the same as love. Love is actively looking out for the well-being of someone else. Seeking to minister to their needs. Love your neighbor. That's everyone you meet. Live holy and righteous lives. Do you do your duty? The root of the matter is pursuing our way instead of God's. And God will judge us all at the end. And a question to all of us. Are you ready for that? You know, the life is really simple. It's not easy, but it's simple. It's not very complicated. The principles of life are straightforward. The battle for many a Christian, myself included, really, is not just to set your sail. It's to keep the course every moment. The real issue is not this sin to abstain from or that sin to abstain from or this activity. You may not do this and may not do that. You must do this. The real fundamental issue in life, is it my way or is it God's way? Jesus spelled it out in the garden. He's faced with the most awful prospect of which the physical suffering and humiliation was only a part. It was the sin. It was so awful. And faced with the most repulsive option possible and wanting to avoid it, he says, nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. He humbled himself. God manifest in the flesh, being found as a man, humbled himself, did what a man ought to do. And this, friends, is to be our disposition, not just in the intention of our life, but in the actual daily living. Not my will, but thine be done. And for the Christian, you become aware that this plays out in many subtle and small details of life. I won't ask for a show of hands on that. There can be many lawful, legitimate things
But are you doing them for you or as thankful service to God? This is the crux of life. The duty. And friends, we're like this in our human relationships. Some young people here, and probably most, if not all of them, going to want to be married one day. And the marriage. Do you want to be married to somebody that stays with you because they have to? But their heart is somewhere else. How would you like that? You wives, think about it for a bit. Your husband comes home from work to you. Because he has to. He's stuck. Made those wedding vows. Really regrets it now. But he's stuck. He's a man of principle. So he made that vow and he's keeping it. Here I am. And he's just pining to be somewhere else with someone else. What would you feel about that? Is there a woman alive that would be good with that? Well, there probably is. There's usually some anomaly somewhere. You men, what do you think? Your wives, oh. When she thinks no one's listening, you overhear her say, "Why did I say I do to this man? Now I'm stuck with him forever. I could be there." What would you think? How would you feel? And she dutifully does everything a wife should do, but you know in her heart she wishes she could be free. Anyone signing up for marriage like that? How do you think God feels? God made this whole universe. Even the atheist physicist, the late Stephen Hawking, said it appears that the entire universe has been specially created to sustain human life on Earth. This is a man counting black holes, and he moved on. But he observed that amazing fact. All of that. And then seeing the waywardness and the helplessness of humanity, he clothes himself in human skin and carries our sins in his own bosom away so that we can be made clean and come into his presence. And the response of a human heart is, "Get away from me. I just want to live and enjoy my life without you cramping my style." How do you think God feels about that? Not even doing duty, let alone from the heart. Well did the prophet Isaiah say, "All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way." Let's read that passage. Isaiah chapter 53. Going our own way is the issue. You know, people work for the weekend. People work for retirement, even at jobs they don't enjoy. They deny pleasures during the day, Monday to Friday, so they can have pleasure on the weekend. They save up over their career so they can relax when they're older. They take no thought for eternity. They think that after living a life like that, that they deserve to go to heaven. Going our own way is the issue. And the prophet laments in Isaiah 53, "Who has believed our report? And to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant." He's speaking of Messiah. "And as a root out of a dry ground, he hath no form nor comeliness. When we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised and we esteemed him not." You see Christ on the cross being mocked. "He saved others, himself he cannot save. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows.
yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him. And with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. Friends, do you see the essence of sin? Long before we get to the wicked things like murder, going our own way. Let's look at the crass unthankfulness, the ingratitude, the selfishness of living a life based on what I want to do without thought for the fact that my every atom is the property of God, and every atom with which I interact, every breath I take, every bite I eat, every drop I drink, every tool I set my hand to, everything belongs to my Creator. And how dare I pursue anything selfishly? Oh. And then seeing the horribleness of that selfish sin, before we even get to uncleanness and all the awful, evil, unlawful things. Seeing this unclean sinner, Martin Vendrees, clothes himself and the God to whom time and space are nothing, seeing the future and the past, clothes himself with humanity and takes upon himself all my sin and everybody else's, and plunges it into death and says, I've dealt with all your sin. Come to me. What damnation does a man or woman deserve who rejects that God? Do you see the grace of God? People talk about, you know, why there has to be all that suffering. The thing isn't just some legal system where there's a painometer and a sufferingometer that's got to compensate for all the sin. You know, 2 meters, the sinometer and the sufferingometer, and Christ's got to balance it all. That's the least. Took your sins away. Every evil act that causes guilt to cling to the soul of man, Christ took it into himself and plunged it into death on the cross. So that, friend, you and I can be clean and pure and acceptable to God. Isn't the most normal response to that, oh, thank you, Lord, you've made me, you've given me life and opportunity, you've got heaven laid up for me, here I am. What do you want me to do? Isn't that the only reasonable response to that? And I would submit that everything else is gross selfishness and wickedness to be repented of. Like those publicans and harlots and other ordinary people did those decades ago. The principles are the same, and we're called to the same repentance today. The thing fundamentally is not just, if you're, you know, I don't think there's any such here, I don't know if any such listening, the harlots, tax cheats, or any other evil thing. It's not just repenting of those specific things. It's repenting of going our own way. Do you see it? Living for our own will and way, selfishly. Christ bore our iniquities. Let us repent, receive the cleansing that Christ gives, be baptized, and live to do the will of God. Let's pray. Oh, God in heaven, marvel at thy patience, Lord, and grace. Think of the words of the hymn writer, and can I yet delay my little all to give, to tear my soul from earth away, for Jesus to receive? Nay, but I yield, I yield. I can hold out no more. Lord, may it be so. In every heart, Christian and non, may we all, Lord, respond wholly to the grace of Christ. Receive forgiveness, cleansing, and serve you with all of our being. Commend one another to your keeping power. Pray your blessing upon all, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, with that, we'll be dismissed. Our time is past. And, you're not obliged to hurry off, but welcome to stay and have fellowship. And let us live to love and serve the Lord.